point in the story, the names of these kings and the nations that they are kings over, because there's about to be a great conflict between these kings. These nations are aligning and realigning themselves because two kings are seeking the help of another to defeat a nation, and there's a lot of swapping back and forth. So keep going back to verse 1, sort of as your table of contents concerning nations. You'll probably need to go back to that verse over and over as we look at the content of this chapter. Verse 2, it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So when he gets this news, he's really disturbed. And the scripture says his heart is moved like a tree is blowing in the wind. He's really upset. He's tossed to and fro. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah has plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel, or Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Now, if I were to ask you to close your Bible and take out a sheet of paper, would you get all those kings and names? It's all right. Relax. It doesn't matter. That's why we have a recorded scripture. We can go back to the verses and keep it all straight. It really is not all that important that you keep names and nations straight at this point. It is important that we understand that the major thrust of the chapter is there is conflict. The Lord comes to Isaiah and gives him a message. And that message is begun in verse 4. Be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. That's something like a little leaf or a little plant that has burned most of its energy away. It's still smoking, but it really doesn't have a lot of capacity to break into an open flame. So the Lord is saying, there really is not much to worry about here. Don't worry about them. But remember, Ahaz is still very upset. He's very concerned. Now, if you would look, please, to verses 10 and following. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, that seems like a humble statement, but it is not. It is a statement of indifference. It's as if Ahaz is saying, these two kings are coming up against me, and I do not have confidence in the Lord to ask him what to do. He is more concerned for getting human help than divine help. And just devotionally, remember that in our lives, when we face a crisis, let's make sure that we go to the throne before we go to the phone. Because it's awfully easy to pick up the phone and start asking human help. The Lord wants us to learn to ask divine help. And the idea of asking for a sign here is based on a clear statement a promise from the Lord. These two kings are going to amount to nothing. So ask of me. Let me give you wisdom and direction, the Lord is saying through Isaiah. But his response is, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Again, that is not humility. That is indifference, as I understand it. So, verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you not weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening thy word this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful, wonderful Savior. We thank you that he is, this very morning, at thy right hand. We thank you that he is our life. And we thank you that he is our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification. And we would add, he is our all in all. We thank you for his finished work. And we thank you that at this season of the year, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus not only died, but he went into the grave and for 3 days and three nights was dead. But we thank you that on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus was resurrected and he is alive forevermore in the power of an endless life. We thank you, our Father, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we open thy word, we pray now for help to be good workmen. We want to understand the text that is before us. We want to glean from it principles and thoughts that will be a blessing to us and others today. Help us to not only hear the word, but be careful to do it as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the setting of this chapter is the conflict that is brewing in verses 1 and following. And the Lord sends Isaiah to give a comforting word in verse 3. Be quiet, verse 4. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. Then he says, ask of me a sign. Now, generally, I believe we are discouraged in Scripture from asking for a sign from the Lord. Generally. Generally, a sign is for unbelievers. And rather than a sign in these days in which we're living, because the Scripture is a completed canon or a completed book, I believe the Lord would have us rather to study his word diligently to know his mind on a subject rather than looking for a sign. A sign generally was given before the Bible was a completed book. Now, we have the mind of God written for us in the pages of a book, and if we want to know what God thinks of a certain subject, we can study diligently and trust the Holy Spirit to guide us. Scripture also says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And I believe that means let the peace of God, once you know what God has said on a subject, if you're still a little unsettled as to what the Lord would have you do, when you have prayed and committed your way to the Lord and asked for his guidance, then trust that he will give you a settled peace about the way he would have you to take. The word there is umpire. Let the peace of God guide you. The word is similar to the word from which we get the word umpire. An umpire stands behind the batter's plate. He calls balls and strikes. Some balls are in the zone, some are out of the zone. Well, when the Holy Spirit sees something in our life or in our direction that we're about to take that is not according with the will of God, he will take away our settled peace. And if we're ruffled about it, if we just don't have a sense of the Lord's direction, then don't do it. Scripture says that let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So as best we know, once we've studied the subject, pray, ask the Lord for guidance, and I firmly believe that if we have taken those steps,
the Lord will not let us make a mistake if we want His mind. I believe the Christian life is very, very practical. He wants us to know the right way. Now, here, Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Why would Ahaz refuse to ask guidance from the Lord? Why would Ahaz refuse to take the help that he's being offered here? Any ideas? Bill?
I don't want to go his own way.
It's hard to want to know what the Lord wants for us when we already know what we want, isn't it? And that can oftentimes be a very difficult thing to judge. I love the story of the preacher who was approached by a larger church to come and be their pastor. And the pulpit committee came to him and said, we'll give you 3 times what you're making here if you'll move and be our pastor. And he went in and told his wife, and she listened to what he said. And she went up to the bedroom, and one of the kids came in and said to the man, he said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm praying about whether to take this church or not. And the kid said, well, what's Mom doing? And he said, well, she's upstairs packing. Oftentimes, the idea of wanting God's will may be contrary to what we want. And we have to search our hearts diligently to make sure that we can say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That's a very serious issue in the believer's life, isn't it? Not my will, but thine be done. And so for whatever reason, he would not ask of the Lord. Now in this context, there is a conflict brewing. It looks to Ahaz like the nation is going to be destroyed. It's well within the possibility that these armies come marching in, at least as far as Ahaz is concerned, and the entire nation be destroyed. It's in this context that the Lord gives us one of the most foundational prophecies in the Bible concerning the coming Messiah. And it's found in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You will not ask, but he'll give you one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, verse 14 in this context, given at its time, means that Israel is going to be there, at least for the short term, and from what we know in the New Testament, for the long term. So this sign is a confirmation that God's covenant with Israel is still in force. And it goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? God could not allow Israel to be destroyed because he has a covenant in force with Abraham regarding Israel. And I would ask you the question this morning, is the Abrahamic covenant still in force now? The answer is yes. And remember, the Abrahamic covenant is a promise to Abraham that his seed would be made great, that's already happened, and that his seed would occupy all the land that God gave them in the beginning. And that, beloved, will not happen until the millennial reign of Christ. So can Israel be destroyed? No. Because of the faithfulness of God to Abraham. They cannot be destroyed. If you look at Israel today, I'm not sure of the latest figures on their population, but I'm guessing that they're a nation of about 7 to 8 million people. That's a very small country, population-wise, about the population of North Carolina, actually. This tiny little nation, in the midst of all of these hostile nations, you would think that through the years, some nation would have been able to come against Israel and destroy that country and take her natural resources that are substantial. But it's not been so, has it? Most countries know not to mess with Israel. and her army. They are a formidable foe. Remember the Six-Day War? And so God's promises are connected to Israel, and they are in force today. Now, this sign given in verse 14, I believe, has a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. And let me look, first of all, at the short-term. And by the way, if there are any questions at any time during our comments on these verses, please stop me and ask your question, because some of this gets technical, and I am very, very interested that by the time we leave this morning, every one of us understands exactly what this chapter is all about. It is a great blessing when we understand it. So here's the promise. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And just as an overview, I believe the Lord was saying, short term, to Ahaz, there will be a young woman of marriageable age, a virgin woman, to bear a son. And in the short term, that son would be born. However, I believe the virgin in the short term was a virgin before the child was born. Meaning that she married and had a child, but that was not a virgin birth. Now the long-term fulfillment is that a virgin would bear a son as a virgin. And the reason here, I believe, is found in two Hebrew words in verse 14. The words are Alma and Betula. One of them is a general word, and it's the word that Isaiah uses here, and it refers to a woman of marriageable age, a young woman. It can include the idea of virgin. The other word is Betula, and it is very specific, and it can only be translated virgin. But now I ask you, in the short term, could there have been a virgin birth in Ahaz's day? The answer is no, because there has never been but one virgin birth. And that was the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah's word is the general word that speaks of a young woman of marriageable age who will give birth to a son in Ahaz's day. And we're told in verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. In other words, even before he comes to the age of accountability, this crisis will be over. And so there was a sign given in the short term when this child is born. Some believe this is the child in the line of King Ahaz. When this child is born, begins to grow up to maturity, this crisis will be over. Now that's the short-term fulfillment. But the long-term is the one that I believe we are most concerned with, because this is a messianic prophecy having to do specifically with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And I want to underscore and emphasize that the short-term fulfillment was not a virgin-born child, but the long-term fulfillment was definitely a virgin-born child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hold your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Because really without the New Testament commentary on this, we're really left in doubt as to whether that was a messianic statement or not. The theologians have wrangled, debated over Isaiah 7:14 for years, and most of the liberal theologians would say that there is no messianic significance in the chapter at all. The liberal theologians scoff at a virgin birth because it's a miracle. we believe, as Bible believers, that the prophecy given in Isaiah 7:14 is a foreshadowing of a larger fulfillment, but as in many Old Testament passages, we don't get the final word on it until we come to the New Testament. So having said that, let me read verse 18 and following of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice especially now verse 22. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Now where is that verse found in the Old Testament? So you see, without this word in the New Testament explaining that Old Testament prophecy, we would have some doubt as to whether it was messianic, wouldn't we? But when we read the final word on the subject in the New Testament, it makes it crystal clear. Isaiah had a double prophecy in mind, a near fulfillment and a messianic fulfillment. And the reason I believe he used the ambiguous word Alma for young woman was to accommodate the young woman in his day bringing forth a son, not a virgin-born son, but it also included the idea of virgin so that in the long-term fulfillment, it would include the idea of a virgin-born. In other words, Alma is the larger word that takes in both a woman of marriageable age and a virgin woman, because this prophecy included both. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? If you're with me, just go like this. All right, good. Because if Isaiah had used the specific word, Betula, in the Old Testament, for virgin-born, that would have demanded that the child born in his day would have to have been born by a virgin mother, right? And that could not happen. So here in Matthew, we have God's own commentary on that prophecy given in Isaiah 7:14. Mark.
I didn't know there's a different Greek word for young maiden and virgin. Is there a difference in the Greek word like there is in the Hebrew?
No. The translators, anytime they translated Isaiah's word from the Old Testament, used the more specific word for virgin. And the Septuagint uses the word that is virgin. And I take that to mean that when this young woman was, it was predicted that she would bear a son, she was a virgin. That would accommodate a birth in Isaiah's day. But to guard the virgin birth of Christ so that the same word does not apply to Mary, all the translators use the specific word that can only mean virgin. Because liberal theologians would say, if the same word was used for the nearer fulfillment as for the long fulfillment, that would militate against a virgin birth for Christ. And that simply is not the case. All New Testament translators use the specific word virgin. And of eight of the eight times it's used in the Bible, every time it's translated virgin.
There are some virgins that could be young maiden.
Yes, and that is absolutely incorrect. It's absolutely incorrect. It demands virgin. Yes.
I have a question about the first one. Was it such a rarity, I guess, in the time that virgin was happening? It doesn't seem like that's a big sign to me. And Isaiah says, or God says, the virgin can't have a child named Emmanuel.
Right.
I don't see how, you know what I mean, it doesn't seem like
that. That out of commonplace.
Right.
I thought about the same thing, and the conclusion I've come to is that the idea of a woman having a child was not the specific promise. It was that in such a short time, by the time he's 12 or 13, this crisis will pass.
It is.
In that the fulfillment of that child being born was the sign that God was with them in that promise. Yes.
Well, yeah, I thought the fulfillment was in chapter 8, where Isaiah, I mean, that's what I've always heard. When Isaiah went to the prophet and had a child and named him Neher-Shalah-Hashbaz, which means it may be haste to be to the spoil, he's to pray, because in verse 4 it says, but before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of the master from the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria, which is the fulfillment of what he talks about in verse 16.
Yeah.
And that's what I've always heard. It was Isaiah's son. And it wasn't the fact that it was the fact that the whole concept of God is with us.
Mm-hmm.
God is protecting Judah from that attack of Syria and Israel, the alliance between those against Judah. And so God was with them. And the ultimate fulfillment was, because Jesus said that his name wasn't Emmanuel either.
Right.
It was the fact that his name was God with us. He was God among us. This is God was among the children of Judah during Isaiah's day and fulfilled and protected them. But that's what I've always heard.
I've heard the same.
Fulfillment of that. So I don't know what
And I really don't know how to, I don't think, personally, I don't think I can be dogmatic about either one. History supports the idea that Ahaz had a child born in his line, that was looked to as, a fulfillment of that prophecy, and you're right, in Isaiah chapter 8, there's another child born. Probably the safest way to approach this is that a child, by the time he was 12 or 13, the age of accountability, the crisis passed. And to be honest with you, I don't know how to take it any further and be more dogmatic about it. There was, as we mentioned, a child born in Ahaz's family, and I guess it goes back to the wording of verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Who is he speaking to? I think to Ahaz. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But perhaps either. But I have heard that as well, and I think that's a very possible solution still.
John, I'm thinking the virgin birth was four kind of prophesied way back in Genesis, you know, the seed of the woman. So there it was right there.
Mm-hmm.
And then you think of Cain and Abel. Cain, you know, he wouldn't bring the right sacrifice, but Abel did. And then Cain was angry with him and killed him. And I believe I've heard it said that they think that Satan had Cain kill Abel, so he would try to destroy the true line through which the seed of the woman was done. It would bruise his head.
Do you think that perhaps these were that probably he was, God told Isaiah to go
and qualified. It's a negative prophecy. It's something that is in heaven. I think this is because of what the Lord's name means. And then that's the return. Because this is a prophecy just against not only Israel, but against Syria, and then for Syria also. And truth, the narrative that picks up, as Mark brings up in chapter 8 of Isaiah's practical, which deals with the judge. And then in chapter 9, Isaiah goes back, he picks up from verse 14 to chapter 7 about the Christ. Verse 14 is all that he said about the Christ. And then he elaborates on the eventuality of Israel being restored and ultimate salvation for all who will believe. So in 7, 8, and 9, he deals a whole different scenario on salvation. And apart from the verse of God's word, there's a choice that is being done. Regardless of the birth of the child being spoken of that relates to judgment. So, not get ahead of it, but it seems to build on itself as we go forward, that this is talking about the judgment that's coming and the salvation that is promised in the salvation.
Right, let's reiterate that so that we're on the same page. It was a prophecy of judgment because the two nations that were coming against Israel, the Lord said, in the giving of this sign and the fulfillment of it, by the time that happened, these two nations, would be destroyed, or at least their threat, is dismissed. So that's, one aspect. The other aspect is Israel has to continue until the fulfillment of the future fulfillment, the coming of the Messiah. Israel has to remain. No nation can stand against Israel and destroy them. And of course, as Randy points out, salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, and if there is not a virgin birth, he cannot be our Savior. And I trust that we all understand the significance of that. The reason why Christ had to be virgin born is because if he had an earthly father through natural relations, he would have been born in the line of Adam. And having been born in the line of Adam, he would have received the sin nature. But in that he was not born by an earthly father, he only had an earthly mother, he did not have a sin nature. He was divine without that tainting of sin. So he could be the perfect, sinless substitute for you and me. The virgin birth, beloved, is extremely important. Yes.
Well, if he had been born by an earthly father, he would have needed a savior.
That's right. That's right. And so the New Testament closely guards the virgin birth of Christ. And back in the 50s, early 60s, this was a hotly debated topic. People, I suppose, didn't understand the importance of the virgin birth, and many of these translations that have come out actually left out the word virgin. And the reason they did it, I believe, was to lessen the impact on the reader and to make the gospel more palatable to the unsaved. The virgin birth was a miracle, wasn't it? Nothing less than a miracle. It had never happened before. It has never happened since. In that sense, the Lord Jesus was the unique, only begotten Son of God. The word begotten is closely connected to the virgin birth. And so, it's very important, the concept that we're dealing with here in chapter 7. Now, let's take a question or two. Any questions? Anything need to be cleared up? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Well, yeah. You know, they kind of like a divided highway, you know. they divide and come back together, divide and come back together, actually, technically, Israel. Because by the time we finish the book of Malachi, they are united again under one king. That's the way they enter the New Testament. But good question. It's Israel.
But here you're talking about Judah. In particular, Judah is the one that has the king of Judah.
That's right.
And Israel is the one actually going to attack with the confederation of Syria.
That's right.
And within 65 years, that's when Assyria, those things get confused in their minds. There's two different nations.
Yeah, keep going back.
Come in, and they're the one, the deportation, the first deportation of Israel takes place. That's what the prophecy learned within 65 years.
Exactly.
I think another interesting thing is Ahaz, you go back to the book of Kings, you look at his life, he was the one that made his son pass through the fire.
Mm-hmm.
He offered up his children as sacrifices to the pagan god, went to Assyria, saw an altar there, and had it copied and brought him back in Jerusalem and offered up sacrifices to the Assyrians. And that's what he wanted to help. Rather than going to the Lord for help, he went to Assyria.
Mm-hmm.
And he did, something. But,
many, many parallels to that in our day.
Yeah.
I got several thoughts colliding in my mind right now, but to get back to your question, dispensationally, it's always referred to as Israel. Mark is exactly right. At that time, they were divided, and the promise was connected to Judah because Israel was a bad guy at that point. But after all the dust is settled, they reunite, and God still refers to them as Israel, not Judah. They were an offshoot. And they read all of that in, the stories of the kings and their rebellions and, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and it's fascinating reading. Anyone who says the Bible is boring just has not read it. Because there's everything. Drama, conflict, murder. Oh my. Just read it. It's there. Okay, good question. Any others?
I'm so thankful that first time I was up introduced to this 7th chapter and what it contains, I was taught the truth regarding the prophetic message and the fact that it would be fulfilled, and I had it fulfillment as we read this morning. And here we have an unbeliever, Ahab. He didn't believe God, he didn't trust God, he didn't put his value upon it. It had no significance or meaning to him, but it does to us. Now we back and say, yes, the reliability of a prophetic message is its fulfillment, and it has been fulfilled.
It has, and I'll make a comment about that in just a minute, Bill.
I wish to share some things about Ephraim if I may.
Sure.
In the beginning of the chapter there, we read that Ephraim was confederate or was joined with the Syrians to fight against Jerusalem.
That's in verse 2, Ephraim.
Yeah. So, here you have a believer uniting with the unbelievers, remarkably, to fight against other believers, you know. I mean, the scripture says when brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands blessing. Here they were fighting with each other. And I understand, if I remember rightly, Ephraim, if he had been obedient, would have been chosen for the royal line and also for the sanctuary. But God passed over them and gave them to Judah. So now he's coming to fight against Judah. And I'd like to, if I may, read some things out of a little concordance about Ephraim here, because to me, he was in a favorite place, would have been greatly blessed. But he lived badly. I kind of think of him as Samson, you know, and had great potential and blew it all. And it says here, Ephraim is going to idols, let him alone, that's one thing. Ephraim is like a cake unturned, and Ephraim is like a silly dove, and Ephraim feeds on the wind. You know, so those are all very negative things. But then you see the grace of God where he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim, and I will not again destroy Ephraim? So here, you have people getting away through stupidity and God judging them, but in the long run, God brings them back into the country.
Very good. Very good. Scripture is so rich, even down to the use of name and words. And before we move on out of this chapter, I would like to go back and just reiterate the accuracy of Scripture. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass away, that all the law will be fulfilled. And you know what a jot and a tittle is. It's the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. When we get in a hurry and write, especially when we're writing in cursive, sometimes we put the slash over the I and the dot over the T. And sometimes we leave them all out. I was sitting with my doctor recently, and he said, this report that I'm writing, does a human being have to read it? And I said, yes. He said, well, I'll have to change my writing style then. And he wrote it almost where you could read it. When the Lord Jesus made that statement, not one jot or one tittle, he meant literally that out of all the writings of Scripture, not even one dotting of an I was there without a purpose. It was not redundant. The jotting of the tittles, the slash marks that the Hebrew copyist would make, everything about the Scripture is absolutely perfect, right down to the use of words. And we have so many instances in the Bible where a word makes a huge difference in doctrine. And so that's why when we do word study, we want to make sure that we are carefully studying what the Scripture says, not simply a paraphrase. And there are many good paraphrases, versions of the Bible that we can read and enjoy and profit from. The Good News for Modern Man, for example, is a paraphrase of the Scripture. The New International Version is a paraphrase of the Scripture. The King James Version and the New American Standard are word-for-word translations of the Scripture. So at least know what you're using and be aware that there are differences between paraphrases, which is a readability, a Bible for readability, and a word-for-word faithful translation of the original text. Just out of curiosity, how many are carrying the King James Version? Do I see your hands? How many are carrying the New King James? How many are carrying the New American Standard? What about New International Version? The News for Modern Man? Living Bible? Dewey Version? Any others? Yes, ma'am.
Version in verse 14 and the middle column of reference uses the word or maybe.
Yes, ma'am.
But you say maybe
it's
not.
It is permissible there. Yes. Because for the short term fulfillment of that prophecy, the woman who bore that child, whether it was Isaiah's wife or whether it was in the line of Ahab, that young woman could not have been a virgin when she gave birth to that child, right? Or that would have been the first virgin birth. So Isaiah, I say the Holy Spirit, moved on Isaiah to use the broader term, which included the idea of a young maiden of marriageable age. And this is so important because when she gave birth, she could not have been a virgin. But when that word is used in the messianic sense, when we come to the New Testament, it is the specific word that can only mean virgin. Does that make sense? The word flocked would have meant that we have no basis to believe in the virgin birth. If the word was the broader word in Matthew, then we would have to say all the scripture says is Mary was a maiden of marriageable age. But as we read in Matthew 1, it makes it very clear that, and the context and the word make it very clear that Mary did not know a man before she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, right? And then she is called a virgin, and this verse is quoted. So the context makes clear for us the meaning of the word. And we're so blessed in Matthew that both the context and the word demand the meaning virgin. There is no wiggle room there at all. So we know from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit meant in Isaiah 7:14 that in the long-term fulfillment, Christ would be born of a virgin. But in the near, the child spoken of there was born of a maiden of marriageable age. Everyone with us? There again, the accuracy of scripture. Doctrine can turn on the meaning of a word. So it's very important. Alright. Any questions before we, well, our time is gone. Sorry. Any comments or questions as we close? The hour got away from me. We didn't even make a scratch on this chapter.
Well, the next one.
Yeah, unless we want to stay by what we said, which was a chapter a week, but, you know, who does that? Yes, please. Oh, go ahead, yeah.
Okay. We're talking about significance of names. In verse 6, when it talks about Hadea, there's another word in Ezra that's Hadeel, and that means the good God, but this word means a good for nothing.
Ah.
So it says they're going to set up a king in the midst of a demon, the son of a good for nothing. So they're just going to put a rascal up there on the throne is what they want to do.
All hinging on one E rather than two.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When you do name studies, I got a little book at home that's all this.
It is. The meanings of those names, especially in the book of Genesis. You know, in the beginnings, all those names were, and some will absolutely turn your mouth inside out. Some of those places, I just come to them and stop and say, well, you know the names, we won't take that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that all through the history of the Old Testament into the New, the truths of the coming of the Lord Jesus are carefully guarded. We thank you this morning that the Lord Jesus was indeed virgin born. And we look back thousands of years and see prophecy fulfilled, all because you are a faithful covenant-keeping God. We thank you that our times are in your hands. We can trust you. We thank you today for the salvation you have provided for us in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be reminded today that you always keep your word, that you're trustworthy, that you are a faithful God. Help us today to sink our anchor firm in the truth of your precious word. Lord, we know there's some here today who need a word of encouragement. Help them to be reminded today that God is still on the throne, and that you are all-powerful and all-knowing, and we can trust you. We thank you and praise you in your own precious name.